protests and potential travel restrictions. The UN Human Rights Office has called for the decision to be reversed, and rights defenders worldwide have also rallied in her defense. Washington also last month imposed sanctions on four ICC judges due to the court's arrest warrant issued for Benjamin Netanyahu, the Israeli prime minister. The Palestinian sources say Israel's refusal to fully withdraw troops from Gaza is holding back progress in indirect talks with the resistance movement Hamas. Sources close to talks say the Israeli delegation presented a withdrawal map that in reality outlines redeployment and repositioning of its forces. They said that Hamas has rejected the plan as it essentially legitimizes the reoccupation of approximately half of Gaza, turning it into isolated zones. They added the Israeli delegation lacks sufficient authority and is stalling talks to prolong the campaign of extermination in Gaza. The latest round of ceasefire talks between both parties began in Qatar Sunday. The talks are facilitated by the Qatari prime minister and senior Egyptian intelligence officials with involvement of U.S. envoy Brett McGurk. The capital Sana'a, tens of thousands of Yemenis once again gather in a massive Friday demonstration to reaffirm their full support for Gazans. The protesters also hailed the country's armed forces for their anti-Israel operations and the targeting of Israeli-bound vessels in the high seas. Yusuf Maori reports.
The streets of Sana'a filled with chants of solidarity and resistance as protesters condemned the ongoing Israeli genocide in Gaza and called for continued action against the Israeli regime.
Today, we come to this place, the vote of strength and steadfastness to support people in Gaza. And from this important place, we send the message to the enemies of the good American tribe that Palestine is our case and we will continue the war against you until you stop your criminal war and aggression in Gaza.
Demonstrators also voiced strong support for the Yemeni armed and naval forces and their operations against Israeli targets in the Red Sea.
We came out supporting Gaza and to say that our efforts will continue to counter any challenges and to meet escalations with escalations. We also send praise to our armed forces and air defenses who continue to counter the Israeli fighter jets.
With rising regional tensions, the crowd sent a direct warning to the U.S., Israel, and Britain.
We send a message to the U.S., Israel, and Britain. If you approach us from the sea, you will be attacked at sea. If you approach from air, you will be attacked and destroyed. And if you come at us from the ground, you will be burned in it.
The demonstration is part of a growing wave of Yemeni mobilization, signaling continued defiance and readiness to escalate until the aggression on Gaza comes to an end. In another Friday protest, Yemenis show support for Palestinians and praise their navy for sinking two Israeli-linked vessels this past week. More vessels will continue to sink, according to Ansar Allah officials, if they attempt to violate Yemen's law against Israeli shipping. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Israel continues to violate a ceasefire with Lebanon launching a fresh drone strike in the south of the country. A Syrian citizen was killed on the outskirts of the town of Al-Khiyam. A ceasefire agreement was negotiated between Israel and the Hezbollah resistance movement last November, following months of intense conflict. Under that agreement, Israel is expected to withdraw all of its forces from southern Lebanon. However, it has so far failed to do so and continues to launch attacks against Lebanon, preventing thousands of residents from returning to their homes in border villages. In the United Kingdom, protesters have gathered outside of Rolls-Royce headquarters in London, accusing the British firm of complicity in the genocide in Gaza by supplying parts for Israel's F-35 fighter jets. The protests organized by Campaign Against Arms Trade, which says 15% of every Israeli F-35 fighter jet is made by British companies. A correspondent has spoken to some of the protesters.
Unfortunately, this country is very much is complicit as a contributor to the genocide. We've got so many companies producing parts for the weapons and things like Israeli weapons companies such as Elbit are based in this country. So, yeah, so British companies very much complicit in actually producing the material that's being used daily against Palestinians. And it's very, really interesting that we're here. This is Rolls-Royce, based in this building here. But next door, we have the Guardian newspaper have their offices. you know, which is an equally important part of Britain's contribution to what's happening, providing the ideological justification. And also, Britain plays a role in hindering and hampering international action being taken against the criminal Israeli government.
Rolls-Royce is one of the big arms suppliers. And, you know, they're selling arms in the name of the British people and American people. And I object to killing being done in my name and with my tax dollars.
Yeah, we're here to tell Rolls-Royce to stop arming the Israeli regime. Their engine technologies, both made by Rolls-Royce here, but also Rolls-Royce in the US, and their German subsidiary, are being used in Israeli tanks, in their armored vehicles, in their warships, in their submarines, in their transport aircraft, in their spy planes, across the Israeli war machine. And we're saying that it's high time that this company stopped supplying those weapons to Israel.
It's just shameful, really, that multiple companies will turn around and support Israel in their genocidal, genocide. There's nothing else to say about it. It's just genocide, straight up and simple. We've seen genocide multiple times, and every time we see it, we always say never again, never again. When is it going to be never again?
U.S. Department of Defense has confirmed Iran's strike on its Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar hit a key communications facility. Pentagon spokesperson acknowledged an Iranian ballistic missile destroyed a geodesic dome housing a $15 million communications terminal used by the U.S. military. Structure contains critical satellite equipment vital for maintaining communications between deployed personnel and U.S. military leadership worldwide. Satellite imagery shows the dome intact on the 23rd of June, just hours before the attack, and then completely gone on June 25th. The strike came in retaliation for U.S. bombings of three nuclear sites in Iran. The U.S. President Donald Trump claimed Tehran's retaliation was ineffective. Recent Israeli aggression severely impacted three major healthcare facilities in Tehran, including Shahid Mutahedi Burns and Trauma Hospital. Reports indicate significant damage, prompting the medical community to consider filing a legal complaint, as Gisu Misha Ahmadi reports.
The aftermath of the Israeli aggression. At Shahid Mutahedi Hospital in central Tehran, cracked ceilings and shattered windows tell the story of Israeli strikes that damaged vital medical infrastructure. This burns and trauma center, among the busiest in the capital, was evacuated just in time.
It wasn't just one attack. We experienced three or four explosions very close to us, almost next door. The shock waves caused significant damage, prompting us to quickly evacuate as the ceilings were cracking and falling. During the 12 days of aggression in areas close to the hospital, the last attack involved four bombs exploding. You can see how dangerous the shrapnel was. I fought in the Iran-Iraq war, but this shrapnel is unlike anything I have seen before, even on the front lines. The building was shaking. We thought it would collapse at any moment.
As a result, over 100 patients had to be relocated and admitted to other hospitals. The healthcare system here quickly mobilized, forming emergency trauma teams, and doctors and nurses canceled their leaves. Imaging and operating rooms at Mutahedi Hospital remained functional throughout the crisis.
Unfortunately, the shockwaves from the attacks on areas very close to our hospital shattered all the windows and damaged the ceilings and walls. The stress for our patients was immense. Many of them suffered from tachycardia, and those in our ICU who were stable lost their stability. During the attacks, there were operations occurring in the operating room, and it was only the professionalism and rapid response of our healthcare personnel that saved the patients. Fortunately, none of the patients or personnel were injured, but patients had to be relocated to three other healthcare centers.
The resilience of the healthcare workers stands out as a pillar of national endurance, as even under indirect fire, hospitals like Shahid Mutahedi remained on the front line of service.
Targeting hospitals and medical centers is a huge red line, and Iranian officials are saying that they will take the matter up with international authorities. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
U.S. State Department's begun laying off over 1,300 employees.
Also, self-sabotage, pulling people back from the front lines when we really need them the most.
And to those that have been riffed, to those that have been fired today, I just want to say I'm sorry. And you have deserved better than this. I think every single person, when you leave this building, you walk through out those doors for the final time, you should do it with honor and dignity. You should not do it out of humiliation and out of this type of weaponization of politics. You deserve better.
We need to do everything we can to stop what's happening right now. And people are standing up like you are right now. And what dictators and authoritarians and bullies want is they want people to go away. They want them to be quiet. They want them to go quietly into the night. But real patriots, they stand up at moments like this.
Firings will affect over 1,100 civil service and some 246 foreign service officers in Washington, D.C. Move comes just days after Supreme Court cleared the way for the Trump administration to implement its controversial plan to significantly reduce the size of government departments. Critics have sounded the alarm over potential implications of these cuts, in particular as the world faces escalating crises in regions like Ukraine and Gaza. Joining us out of Bali, Indonesia, is Barry Grossman, international lawyer, for more on the story here. Hey, Barry, good to check in with you. Hope you're safe and doing well this morning out there in Bali. It's funny, not too long ago, Barry, there's no safer job on the planet than working for the feds. You basically had to kill somebody at work to get fired, and now things have taken a dramatic shift. Your initial thoughts, please.
Well, I mean, look, I don't feel any great amount of sympathy for these individuals who are being fired. And the larger issue, of course, is purely a matter of domestic concern. There's very little we can say, not being Americans in America. But that said, it's worth observing that these dismissals are not in any way random. In fact, this whole program, which is just beginning, is reminiscent of what Hitler did when he was elected in Germany, as he tightened his grasp on the bureaucracy of government to allow a free rein to his Nazi party to do whatever they want. And certainly if we look at the programs that are being eliminated within the State Department, not that the State Department has any great track record in administering these programs, what's being targeted here are programs to do with migration and immigration, support for democracy, foreign aid, bearing in mind that the State Department absorbed the function of USAID once Trump eliminated USAID. And similar type things. Also, he's targeting energy resources, anything that's connected with the sort of the war on global warming, which he doesn't approve of. So overall, what we're seeing here is a move that focuses both policy making and operational control higher up the food chain, focuses with the Secretary of State and the President himself. And I think this move grossly underestimates the complexity of what these various departments do on a day-to-day basis, and overestimates the ability of the political apparatus, namely the Secretary of State and his immediate staff and the President himself, to essentially replace them at an operational level. But this is just another move by Trump to eliminate any and all resistance and to instill a culture of fear.
All right, Barry, great input there. Thanks for joining us. Stay safe, pal. Barry Grossman there joining us from Bali, Indonesia. And this brings us to the end of your news bulletin, everyone. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Through the same is the light of guidance and the ship of salvation.
IRIB English Radio in the month of Muharram presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam, dear brother. Salam, dear sister. Thank you very much for joining us. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio. In this episode, we're going to speak about the role of women in Karbala.
Ya Umm al-Masa'ib, ya
Zainab, eloquent, vibrant Zainab. Zainab, Zainab, brave, defiant Zainab. Zainab, Zainab, silent, tyrant Zainab.
Today is Saturday, 19th of Muharram, 1447 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 21st of Tir, 1404 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 12th of July, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. At this moment, that is the starting points of today's special. We open Allah's book. Let's listen to verses 6 to 14 of chapter Al-Fajr. Inshallah, we'll learn more about these ayahs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi'ad.
Have you not considered how your Lord dealt with Ad?
Irama dhatil 'imad.
With Iram, who had lofty pillars.
التي لم يخلق مثلها في البلاد.
The likes of whom had never been created in the land.
وثمود الذين جابوا الصخر بالواد.
And with Thamud, who carved out the rocks in the valley.
وفرعون ذي الأوتاد.
And with Pharaoh, owner of the stakes.
الذين طغوا في البلاد.
All of whom oppressed within the lands.
فأكثروا فيها الفساد.
And increased therein the corruption.
فصب عليهم ربك سوط عذاب.
So your Lord poured upon them a scourge of punishment.
إِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَبِالْمِرْصَادِ.
Indeed, your Lord is in observation.
لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
مَا لَنَا رَبٌّ سِوَى.
A remnant from the former group, also known by the name Ad, existed during recorded history, which may be about 700 BC, and lived in Ahqaf, in Yemen, at the southern end of the Red Sea. People were tall and strong in stature, and likewise were considered excellent fighters. Moreover, they were very advanced in their material civilization, having lofty buildings in large cities, which cultivated the lands of verdant fields and luxuriant gardens. Some others say that Ad is the name of an ancestor of the people, and a tribe was usually called by the name of its ancestor. The role of women in Karbala is the topic of this episode of today's special. The women who were at Karbala are a supreme example of how ordinary people can become extraordinary beings who serve the Imam of their time in their own ways. By spreading the news of the event at Karbala, these women ensured that Imam al-Hussein's message of truth would continue to live on. These were not the first women to play crucial roles in the history of Islam, nor were they the last. From the Prophet's first wife, Lady Khadija, a prominent businesswoman who dedicated her wealth to the cause of Islam, to their daughter, Lady Fatima, women have always played an important role in serving Islam. Sheikh Azhar Nasser.
Some of the women who helped the message were the wives of the enemies of Imam al-Hussein. You had powerful women, good women, noble women on both sides. Ibn Ziyad's own mother disowned him. Ibn Marjan, Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad, his mother disowned him. Hind, the wife of Yazid, she rebuked her husband. Some of these women, they had more courage than an army of men. So the role of condemning the crimes was very important. In fact, the fact that the stance that these women took made the crime even worse, because their own women folk were indicting them for their crimes, solidifying the case against them. So no one can deny that these people were oblivious of what they were doing. Forever it will be on record that Hind, the wife of Yazid, rebuked Yazid for his treatment of al-Muhammad.
On the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family and companions, be with today's special. Every day from IRIB English Radio. We want to look at an iconic character of Lady Zainab, peace be upon her. Her greatness and her movement is reflected in her remaining sermons. She was equally eloquent and precise, and her words were equally profound. Notice to a part of her sermon, "You became arrogant and wrongly thought that you were pious. You thought you were still revolutionary. You thought you were still the followers of the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. But there was far from the truth. You were not able to deal with the sedition. You were not able to save yourselves. You ruined everything you had done before because of your lack of insight.
your lack of knowledge of the situation and your inability to distinguish right from wrong. You ruined everything you had built. You look faithful and you keep making revolutionary claims, but deep down you're empty and weak. Zainab al-Kubra presented a deep analysis of her society's pathologies. About Azadari or morning gatherings for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him, we look at the history and philosophy of these gatherings. Public demonstration of grief first occurred in 351 AH on the 10th of Muharram. There was a spontaneous procession in the street of Baghdad, and the thousands of women, men, children came out chanting Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, beating their chest and reciting elegies. In the same year, a similar procession took place in Egypt. Very soon, Azai Hussein became an institution with deep roots in the hearts of Muslims. As Islam spread, different cultures adopted different modes of Azai Hussein. As Islam spread southwards on the subcontinent, the form underwent changes to take into account local cultural influences so as to portray the message of Karbala in the medium best understood by the local people, both Muslims and non-Muslims.
Some of the women in the story of Karbala, they gave shelter to the lovers of Hussein when others were too afraid. Last night, we mentioned the story of Tawa, that old lady that lived in Kufa. We don't have any information about her. We don't know anything about her. Nothing remarkable about her life. But in a city of soldiers, she was the only one who was willing to give refuge to Muslim ibn Aqil. You know, brothers and sisters, in the secular world, women are often taught that the only way for you to leave your mark is to make yourself visible and come out. Tawa never left her home. But we're talking about her over 1,000 years later. You can change the world from your house. The only reason why we know this woman's name is because she stood with Haq when others were too afraid. She gave refuge. In Basra, when the Shias came together, and it was not safe to meet up, a woman gave her home to be used as a meeting place for the Shias to plan how they would join Hussein ibn Ali. And two or three of them eventually made it to Karbala. That woman, she has a part of that thawab. These women, they facilitated that. Yeah, they weren't front and center. But who said that you have to be in the limelight to leave your mark in this world?
We ask you, dear brother and sister, to remember us in your prayer, the light moments with your Lord. Thank you very much, and may Allah accept all your good deeds and azadaris and morning gatherings for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Peace be upon him. Thank you for listening to today's special, and fi amanillah.
Allahumma ij'al mahyaya mahyaya. أنا سكينة جرادي ولدت في منطقة الزهراء.
I am Sukaina Jaradi. I was born in the Al Zahra area in the northern village of Ras Al Shamali. I was born into a home full of love, mercy, kindness and faith. We were a large household, three brothers, four sisters, and I was the youngest of them all. I was the pampered daughter of my father.
وكنت البنت المدللة عند والدي يعني.
We lived in a modest home of average means. My mother was illiterate, but full of tenderness towards me and my siblings. She nurtured us and urged us always to love each other and never to hold grudges. Our income was through the gifts my father would receive because of his work. He washed the dead, and he was responsible for the local mosque and the Hosseinia, a gathering place for mourning. These were right beside our house. He used to gather us at home and recount stories about Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, about Lady Fatima Zahra. He had a deep bond with her and with Imam Hussein. When he mentioned Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, he would strike his chest and say, "They broke her rib." He would weep with anguish. He'd recall Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and say, "They severed Imam Hussein's head while he was thirsty." He would hold the cup and say, "This is the water Imam Hussein never drank." He constantly invoked Imam Hussein. He used to reject us when we tried to comfort him. When I saw my father squint his eyes and tears streaming down his face, I would cry too. imagining that scene vividly, how it must have been for Lady Fatima Zahra and for Imam Hussein. Whenever he was in pain, or when my mother was sick, he would tell her, "Be patient. This is, God willing, an expiation for sins." Even when any of us were hurt or going through something, he would say, "Endure and be patient. God, the Exalted, will reward you more and wash away your sins." My father placed great emphasis on prayer. He'd always stressed the importance of Salah. That's what made me want to go with him to the mosque and to the Husseiniya. I was still a child, but I'd watched the activities at both places. Those experiences stirred a deep affection in me. I started trying to pray myself at a young age. I grew to love prayer from when I was little. God, glory be to him, began to open doors for me. Of course, everything God gives us is for the best. He placed in my path kind people who helped me along the way until I reached the stage of serving the Master of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, and became a reciter of morning elegies for al-Hussein, peace be upon him. My father was the first to encourage and motivate me. Then came the second, my brother. Since childhood, he too would go with our father to the Husseiniya and mosque. He was 2 years older than me and grew up loving those spiritual atmospheres. We were not just siblings, but close friends, deeply devoted to one another. That bond remained strong between us. I used to go to school. I was in sixth grade when my father said, "That's enough schooling, my daughter," because in our village, girls didn't usually pursue education beyond that. The common understanding was that girls should simply learn to read and write, so I began memorizing the Quran. My father told me, "Your recitation of the Quran has become excellent." So in deference to his wishes, I stopped my formal education and became like the other girls in our village. If there was a religious gathering or lecture, we'd attend. We would learn and grow spiritually in those settings. Even on television, if there was a religious program or Quranic recitation, or even math or English programs, I would follow them. I loved the idea of growing, of bettering myself and learning more. By the time I turned 16, a proposal came from my cousin's side. I got engaged. That marked the beginning of my married life. My husband traveled a lot. During the first 4 or 5 years of our marriage, he was constantly abroad, mostly in Lebanon for work. That came with its challenges. I spent those first 4 years living at my husband's family's home. During my first pregnancy, after God granted my daughter Fatima, he was away, and I lived with my husband's family. Of course, that kind of life requires patience. During the first year of marriage, I took Quran courses, learning both recitation and tajweed, along with rulings of Islamic law. The teacher leading those sessions was so kind. She would ask me to read aloud because I was pregnant. She'd say, the child in your womb should be nourished by the Quran. And truly, Fatima was so calm. Even after she was born, I would put on Quranic recitation and she would lie peacefully for hours. Thank God, she remains incredibly serene to this day. Then the difficult days began. Starting in 2011, we began hearing about unrest. There were reports of sabotage of terrorist elements infiltrating certain areas. We heard of killings, of kidnappings. It created chaos in our village. Aleppo was relatively safe. It was even safer than Damascus and other Syrian provinces. But starting in 2011, we began to hear these things happening. People grew more cautious and more anxious. The unrest gradually spread from one region to the next until it reached area near Aleppo. People began warning each other, be careful, watch yourself if you're going outside the village. Names like Ali, Jafar, Zainab, Sukaina, Ruqayya should be more careful. These names were in danger. Fear took over our area, confusion spread, and people began warning each other, especially about protecting the women. Why? Because women, as the gentle, delicate gender, were seen as more vulnerable. Some of the women at the start of the conflict tried to travel to Damascus by road. They boarded a bus, but along the way, they were stopped by a terrorist group and taken. Some were later exchanged and returned, but others, until now, we don't know what happened to them. People say they were killed, some say otherwise. This made everyone even more cautious. Then there were kidnappings. One man from our community took his tractor, the kind we used to till and plant the land, to farm his plot. He was ambushed and abducted. For a long time, we didn't know anything about him. Eventually, they released him, possibly as part of a prisoner exchange. Then came 2012, and the brutal siege began on Nublana Zahra. Those were the hardest days for our youth and our fighters. May God protect the living and have mercy on the martyrs. Fear took over. People could no longer leave the area in Nublana Zahra and had to rely solely on what was inside, and that was very little. As for me, I had a small plot of land. I planted it and ate from its yield. The water shortage forced me to be cautious. I would even collect the water I used to wash my hands, saving it to water my plants. I would grow anything I could, parsley, mint, whatever could be planted. People began managing their homes differently. If they didn't have wheat, they'd grind a bit of rice. If they had wheat, they'd mill it. They even started grinding barley, making dough with it to bake bread at home. Firewood was running out in the houses. One day, I was sitting at home looking out when I saw a woman with her little children walking down the street. They were gathering plastic bags, bits of cardboard, old empty bottles, anything they could find to burn for warmth. If someone had old clothes they no longer wore, they take them, even small worn-out pieces of sponge that people would normally throw away. Everything became useful. People started using whatever they could to cook and bathe. hardship had become plain, even public, in those days of water and food shortages, with shells raining down and martyrs and wounded everywhere, that scene reminded me of something my late father used to say. I remembered when I used to sit with him in the morning gatherings. He would teach us about patience. He would speak to us about Imam Hussein, about Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and about Fatima Zahra and the events of Karbala. It made me think more about patience, especially since I had begun reciting elegies in morning gatherings myself. I would invoke the Ahl al-Bayt, peace be upon them, and we'd say, "Oh, if only we had been with you." We used to cry over Imam Hussein, and in every majlis, we would remember Lady Zainab's patience and the thirst suffered by the women with her. Now it became clear that it's not enough to just say the words, "If only we were with you." We must live them, not just recite them. We had no food, and so we remembered the Ahl al-Bayt knew hunger too. What we were seeing with our own eyes, they endured first. We spoke of them, we taught people about their story, because today we are living the school of Karbala. We must draw from it. We must learn patience and bear the burdens that had fallen on us. The Ahl al-Bayt, peace be upon them, it was their memory that gave us strength, that taught us endurance. All the religious men, whether military or civilian, entered a state of resistance to defend Nublan al-Zahra. Everyone did, all of them. Everyone here felt it was their duty to defend their wives, their mothers, their land, their honor, their homeland. Every person did what they could. Among them were my husband and my brother Ali. They were part of the young men tasked with guarding the Nublan al-Zahra region. We've already spoken about how these young men built defensive barriers and makeshift earth walls. They themselves made the walls. They constructed lookout posts and guard stations. The youth, the men, the elders, all were involved. My brother and husband eventually departed by air to Aleppo. There were people fighting there too, trying to relieve the pressure on Nublan al-Zahra, and people from within Nublan al-Zahra stayed to defend the two towns. Those who left weren't just a few. There were many. Anyone who felt capable joined them. My husband stayed in Aleppo for 24 days. Before he left, he and I had a conversation. He said to me, "Do you give me permission to go with the young man heading out from Nublan al-Zahra?" I told him, "I give you permission, but on one condition. If you're martyred, then on the day of judgment, you must intercede for me. You'll be leaving me with 5 children. That's a heavy burden. A huge effort will be required from me. They're still young, so maybe they don't realize it now, but in the coming days, I'll be carrying it all. God willing, I'll be among the patient." He told me, "If God grants me martyrdom, and I'm among those given intercession, I'll intercede for you, God willing." He bid farewell to the children and to us, and then he left, alongside my brother Ali. He remained in Aleppo for 24 days. He was a sniper. In the course of battle between them and the terrorists, he had one of the enemy in his sights, but another enemy struck first. He was ambushed. The bullet entered above his eyes and exited through his head. Before the news came, of course, they had to tell me, but subhanAllah, that day I already felt a heaviness inside me, a tightening in my chest. Life had suddenly collapsed into responsibility. Everything had fallen on me. I had the sense that something had happened, that he had been martyred. I looked at the children and said to myself, that's it. I'm now their mother and their father. When my husband was martyred, those were some of the hardest moments of my life, unimaginably difficult. I found myself responsible both as a mother and a father. I would go out to lead morning gatherings, then return home. I may not have mentioned this before, but we had women's committees, and I was involved in many of their activities. There were moments of deep weakness, times when exhaustion overwhelmed me. I would step into a room, close the door behind me, and cry just to release the weight inside. Then I'd remember, I must be patient. We hold morning gatherings. We remember Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and her unwavering strength. I would draw power from those words. Sometime after my husband's martyrdom, my brother Ali was wounded in his throat and face in a battle in Aleppo. He had received a bullet in his leg, so they brought him to Az-Zahra by helicopter, along with a group of injured and martyred men. He wished to be near me, so he asked me to move into his home. It was a two-story house. Our mother had once lived on the lower floor. He wanted me there so he could look after me. He cared for me with tenderness and attention to every detail, my food, my drink, my well-being. He was completely devoted. I moved in and lived on the lower floor. His care for me was constant. Not long after my husband's martyrdom, my brother was martyred as well. In the moments of weakness that followed, I would remember what he used to say. If we are to weep, let it be for the affliction of Imam Hussein. For our grief is nothing compared to that of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Among our activities, we used to visit the families of martyrs and the wounded. We tried to offer them moral support. There was no material support, just the small donations pooled together to buy modest gifts. Whether it was the family of a martyr or a wounded person, we tried to offer comfort, say words that could ease the pain even slightly. After 5 grueling years of siege, years filled with hardship and sleepless nights, we finally received the news that breathed life back into the people of Nubla Zahra, The siege was broken. Forces of resistance gathered from Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and among the Fatimiyun. They came together. And I pray to God Almighty, after these years of siege and suffering, that He hastens the relief and reappearance of the Imam Mahdi. May God hasten His noble reappearance.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,710 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. On FM, 91.5 megahertz for Iran. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 1935.